Scripture reading today is Jeremiah 32 through Jeremiah 33. If you don't have a Bible, it will be up on the screen. If you have one and turn there, I'll give you a few moments. Old Testament. They call these the major prophets. They are no more major than the minor prophets, but that's what somebody labeled them. So some great, great truths in this passage. Jeremiah. We'll begin in chapter 2, and we'll go through the end of chapter 33. Hear the word of God. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court and the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I will have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and all of its cities there shall be again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel in the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who ministered to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, thank you for the promise that there will be a king on your throne. We know that king is Jesus. And Lord, you brought judgment to your people who rejected you and rebelled against your word and against your promise and against you as king. You brought them into great judgment. You brought great disaster upon them. But what a promise that we just read, that you will restore them and you will show your love and your faithfulness. And you will be asked of them a shepherd, and there will be a king, that righteous branch sitting on the throne. And today, Lord, as your people in this day and age, we still are living according to that promise. For our King is Christ Jesus, our Lord, who one day will come and take his rightful place as king. So, Lord, as we listen today to your word related to what we've just read, I pray that you would grab our hearts, convict us, encourage us, challenge us. And, Lord, just help us to not be satisfied with who we are. But give us courage. Give us a steadfast boldness and a faithfulness to walk with you by faith in a land that is totally against you and your word. So we look forward to hearing your word today. May your spirit guide. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. I got to make a joke because I'm nervous. I'm wearing my work pants today because my only good pair of pants got ripped, so I'm going to work. If you don't love history, I'm sorry, we're going to be in a lot of history today. But the good news is it's a very, very important history, and it is very needful for us to remember and to see. So I don't have anything that goes on the screen, and if this thing starts giving me fits, I'm going to turn it off because I won't put up with it. So I will speak loudly, and you'll be able to hear me, I promise. But there's nothing up there, so we can just go through this together. Before I get into it, I want us to think about what Tim just read. The people of Judah, they rebelled against God, and because of that, he brought this disaster upon them. At this moment where we're going to start picking up is when the exiles start to come back and again populate the land. And there is a very specific purpose, which you'll see right off the bat. But I want you to remember what happened to them, what's going on in their minds, what their history is right now. A generation of people who had enjoyed the blessings of Judah and that kingdom almost at its pinnacle are gone. They're all gone. All they have left is history. All they have left is the memories of their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. That's all they have left. But among those are these promises that we just heard. And this is the world that Jesus, about 500 years later, is going to come into. It essentially doesn't change. They're still slaves. They're still ruled over by a forward-thinking nation, not at all unlike ours. That accepts multiple and many gods and religions and sees them all to be good and helpful for the whole. And it is a time for these exiles as they return home of a time of promise. They were once slaves in cities that were not their own, and now they go back to this heritage that they have. They have lands that they can claim. They have property that they can say is their own. They have houses they can build. It's a wide open land for them to inhabit. Sounds amazing. But what they will meet there is far different than that. So I want you to try to get your minds where their minds were, what they had experienced, what they had come through, where they think they are going and what they are going to experience. So Ezra was the whole reason why I wanted to preach this idea, this time period, because what I read in Ezra just boggled my mind in many ways, and it excited me at the same time. So Ezra and Nehemiah pick up where Kings and Chronicles leave off. They don't go into the exile. They stop at that point. And whenever Ezra and Nehemiah come back, Ezra goes a step further, and he records history where he was not even alive, nor was he in the land. And then he also records the history while he is there. So I want us to think about, number one, this entire idea, this theme that I'm going to be talking about today is God's faithfulness. Jeremiah 25, this is a prophecy before what Tim read. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in the book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So the first thing we need to realize is God must bring his people back to Jerusalem. That was very, very clear in all the prophecies that God spoke about as he brought his people out, that he was going to bring them back to his city, to his temple, to the place where his presence dwells. Jeremiah, just to quickly note it again, Jeremiah 32, 37 through 38, behold, I will gather them from all the countries of which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place. So God's got to do something on par with what he did with the Exodus. He's got to remove a tyrant king ruling over a people and in some way bring his people back. He has to do an incredible miracle, an incredible thing, and he does it. He brings a forward-thinking nation in. This is totally different than I think they would have pictured it happening. A forward-thinking nation in, and by that I mean a king who believes in not oppressing a people and causing them to believe the state's religion and the state's gods, but instead sees profit and gain in allowing these people to rule over themselves, but as slaves to his state, which is very forward-thinking for the period, and in many ways is not different from America today. So he brings in Cyrus. He was a great, great king, very profitable. He was Cyrus the Great. He did great things for his people, for his countrymen. So he brings this guy in, Cyrus. If you look in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. So God not only defeated Babylon and these tyrant rulers who wanted to oppress any other god and any other religions but those who they saw profitable to themselves, they bring in Cyrus, a man who was level-headed when it came to other people's gods and other people's religions, and he wanted to see those things benefit his kingdom. He saw it as a true statesman, almost set apart from this idea of his own religion. And here's what Cyrus said. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So God stirs up this man, Cyrus. He not only has his own nation, his own kingdom, but he comes in, he destroys, he takes Babylon. Now that's his kingdom as well, and everything that went with Babylon, and that includes the people of Judah, these exiles. And as he does this, and he takes this kingdom and is now his, in the first year, the Lord works in his heart, and he says this. Now to us today, this would seem like a remarkable thing, and it is, because it accomplished the Lord's will. But what Cyrus is saying isn't that he thinks that this God, this Lord, is the one true God and Lord. He just knows that that's the God of Israel. That's the God of Judah. And that's where the people came from. But God put that in his heart. God worked this out in such a way. This had never happened before. People hadn't thought this way before. You conquered peoples and you educated peoples. They were heathens and you make them to your par, to your level. You show them your God and they become enlightened. What Sirius was doing was far different than anything that had happened in history. Now, it might seem boring to us, but it was very, very important. It was accomplishing the Lord's will, the Lord's purpose, and he did it. So he wrote this decree down. He spoke it out loud. He wrote it down, and he sent it throughout all of his kingdom. And this is what he said. Whoever is among you, verse 3, of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So God not only lifts up and raises up this king to come and take dominion over the people of Judah, but he also stirs his heart to write these words, and he brings his people back. God puts in the heart of this man to no longer have these slaves in all these other cities providing for all these other people who are then providing for the king's wealth. He's going to take a chance and to send them back to the land, and in many ways, this is him making an investment in his kingdom. Because right now that land's producing nothing, but it used to produce many things. Again, Sirius is looking out for his kingdom, but again, God is performing his will, his task, what he said was going to happen. And so the people, he gathers them. This went out to everywhere. Now there is one very specific task. And in this task, you see man's faithlessness to God's appointed work. So God had given a clear and miraculous decree through Sirius. And God was doing everything possible to make that happen. He rose up a king. He conquered a nation. He's put in this heart this thing that he wanted to do through this king. And he set his people back to Judah, to Jerusalem. But the returned exiles did not take God at his word fully. And you're going to see why. But instead, in their hearts, there was doubt. There was fears. There was anxieties. And it took 2 years as they reached the land before they ever even started to cleanse the old footings and the old foundations of the temple and to rebuild. 2 years. And this isn't made a big deal in Ezra's recordings, but it is a big deal. Why would it take 2 years? This was the purpose. It took them months to get to Jerusalem, almost a year probably from the amount of people. They were living in tents. They had everything they needed. They were fine. Why did they wait so long to start on the house of the Lord? And then at the first sign of trouble, they waited almost 20 years to finish. They abandoned the will of God and they feared. They didn't fear him. They didn't fear his power. They didn't obey him. Instead, they feared harm, the harm of the people around them. The people of the land. So Ezra records in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that all the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, who was heir to the throne of David, and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in rebuilding a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as the king, Sirius, the king of the Persians, has commanded us." Now it seems very bold, but then what happens next is in verse 4 through 5, everything falls apart. Those people of the land, they send in counselors and they continually just they nag and they bother and they make threats against the people of Judah. And because of that, consequently, Judah doesn't follow through. They don't continue to build. That's where the 20-year period starts to elapse. Even though they have the blessing of the king of the empire, even though they brought back all these precious artifacts that had been taken away, even though they had all these free will offerings from the king and his counselors that they brought back with them, all these blessings, all these things, all these miracles God has done, they stop dead in their tracks. "These people don't want us to do this. I'm done. I'm not going to reform. We're not going to rebuild. God's presence will not dwell here." But instead, that's not all that's going on. Haggai, which we're going to get to, he tells us that they were seeking their own pleasures. During that 20-year period, in that 2-year period, they were doing that which that seemed good to them in their own eyes, that benefited them directly. But Haggai also records that all of their labors, which used to be fruitful and abundant, all of that labor, God didn't bless. So God shows in this his faithful resolve. He's going to bring prophets. So he comes back with the heir to the throne, Zerubbabel, which has to be there. That's part of God's plan. That's part of God's covenant. That's how he's going to establish his everlasting covenant, his seed. And the priests are there, and the Levites are there. Everyone's there, but there's a problem. They're not doing what God wants. So he sends prophets like he's always done, right? Haggai and Zechariah. 20 years later, these prophets show up. God is very patient. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time for you and yourselves to dwell in your plant. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth is withheld its produce. And I have called for all the drought on the land and the hills, and the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on the ground that brings forth, and on man and beast, and on all their labors. So God says to them, consider your ways. So history, look what's going on in your life. Take account of your personal history, people of Judah. What's happening? Learn from your ways. What's going on? Haggai says, you looked for much. You thought this was it. This is your blessing. This is what you always wanted. You were in exile. Now you come to this land of plenty to plant vineyards, to have lands, to have houses, and to dwell there secure and happy, and all these things that the prophecies of Jeremiah said were going to happen. And you looked for much, and behold, it's come to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why is this happening? Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, this is a couple months after Haggai spoke, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So not only do you need to look and take account of what God's doing in your own personal history right now among yourselves, look at what God did to your fathers. Look at where he brought you from and brought you to. And then consider all the promises that he had made, and look how he's followed through with those promises. God is telling the people of Judah, consider the history that you know, that's written down for you. Read the prophets, read the Old Testament, all the other histories. Read the Kings, read the Chronicles. They had all this history before them. They hadn't heard it religiously because they had been exiles, but they knew of it. They had heard the stories from their parents. Return to me. Learn from the faithlessness of your fathers. Return to me. Very specifically for these people, it was a clear command, return to the work I commanded you. Build the temple. Haggai 1:8 says pointedly, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. He was not taking pleasure in this idle work that the people of Judah were doing. He was not being glorified by that. They were seeking their own glory, not his own. So through the mouths and the work of these prophets, the people repent. Again, this is God's faithfulness to see his prophecies, his words, his covenants done. Haggai verse 1, 12 through 15, they make a covenant. They make an oath with God. Then Zerubbabel the king and all the other people said that they feared the Lord. And Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people of the Lord a message. I am with you. They turned, they repented, and they said, we're going to do your will, God. And then God spoke and says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the king, and all the other people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord, their God. The Lord of hosts. And so they begun the second year of Darius. 20 years later, finally they started. And they finished it. But just as Jeremiah's prophecy stated, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. There is a very specific problem happening in that place. His presence was supposed to dwell there, but his law was not being promoted. It wasn't being lived out. It wasn't being taught. There is a deadness in the hearts of the people of Judah. So even with the temple there, the presence of God there, there is still an incompleteness. Think of it more like the law, more like God's nature. This is how we know God. This is how we know who he is. What he's done is an example of his person. It is also the example or the model for man to follow after. Now, with the temple complete, God turns to that idea. I need to show them, I need to give them again my nature, my will to guide them, to lead them, to be their example, to be their model. So again, God moves in the hearts of kings. A new king, a new ruler over these people, Xerxes. King of kings to Ezra the priest. This is Ezra chapter 7. The scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or their Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So God again moves in the heart of a king over this forward-thinking nation. I need to send this man back. He is the one who holds dear the laws of God. He is the man who desires to teach them and promote them among his people. So I'm going to send him back. And Xerxes, he writes letters just like Sirius. It's publicized for all to see. God working in the hearts of these people. This king to care enough to send this law back to the land to rule over these people. So God moves in the hearts of men as well, not just kings, but ordinary men. And by ordinary men, I mean a priest, heir of the Levitical priesthood because he comes from the descendant of Aaron. And he gave him a very passionate heart for his word. And it cannot be understated because over and over and over and over again in these passages in Ezra and in Nehemiah, you see this burning passion for God's law in Ezra's heart. Ezra 6, chapter 7, verse 6, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra 7, 10 through 12, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and its rules. In verse 11, the scribe, the man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes for Israel. And then at the end of 12, Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. Ezra 7:21, whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the law of God of heaven. Ezra 7:25, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hands, appoint magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such that knows the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. It is in no way overstated in these passages. It is very necessary for us to understand the heart of Ezra, why God wanted him there, and why God worked in this way. Again, Ezra pops up over and over again in Nehemiah. He stands before the people and he faithfully reads and preaches and proclaims the word of God. They take that word of God, the laws that the people don't understand because they have been in exile, and they teach them plainly to the people. And it's not just Ezra doing this, it's Ezra doing this through also the priests that are with him because Ezra had trained them. Nehemiah 8:1-2, Nehemiah 8:5, Nehemiah 8:9-11, Nehemiah 8:13. Over and over again, you see this popping up, Ezra and his heart, his faithfulness to God. But just as before, man's faithlessness. They had this man before them, revealing the word to them, who God was faithful to bring to them. But it would almost be foolish to expect, given the history of man, that even though God had done these amazing things, after 70 years in exile, that these people, very little studied in the laws of God because of their exile and their separation from the temple and this dominating presence of God, that they would be so eager to draw very, very close and not leave the side of God. And given the history of their fathers and their forefathers and their great-grandfathers and all the ones before them who failed, who turned away. Their faithlessness to be a holy people. Haggai 2, verses 11 through 18. You could read that. I'm not going to read all of it. But it says, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they have offered here is unclean. The people were constantly profaning the idea that they were supposed to be a holy people. Ezra 9, verses 1 through 2, and I want to read this. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the whole race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. Nehemiah records the same thing. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, which was seen to be an extremely serious offense, essentially a smack in the face to God, which most of this is. They even desecrated the priesthood by allowing people who were unclean to take part in the work of the priests. Part of these other nations who had not cleansed themselves of the foreign gods and been made right before God, they were now taking part in the ordinances that only the priesthood was supposed to take part in. When they should have been separated, they should have been cleansed. Also, they failed to be fellow servants with one another, brothers under the same God. They were enslaving one another, as they were all already slaves. And they were charging interests on lands, on fruits, on taxes that people couldn't pay, and all these things. They were adding burden upon burden to their brothers. And this was this was not a godly thing. This was not what God had promised and wanted for his people. And his laws had very specific things about this. Also, the brothers, the Jewish brothers, they were leading each other away from faith in God and into fear of the people of the land. They tried to do this specifically to Nehemiah, one of their leaders, to lead him to doubt the faithfulness of God and his resolve to protect him or to do with him whatever so he willed, and that it would be good and right for the people of God. They even sent false prophets to Nehemiah. But again, God's faithful resolve. God not only sends the law, but men who would lead through this idea of what the law shows, it portrays. Not as lords over the people, but as men who are touched by their own sin, their own iniquities. Men who would look at themselves and cry out with the same heart they would for their brothers, for their father's mercy. Not men who thought they were better. Ezra 9:3-15. As I heard this is after the people came and told him of their marrying the people of the land. As I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the word of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Verse 6, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And our iniquities, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to sword, to captivity, to plunder, to utter shame as it is today. Ezra saw himself right on the same playing field as his brothers, under the same God, the same gracious, merciful God. He didn't look down on his brothers, but instead he modeled this law. He modeled this heart of God. He understood that he was not there. He understood he was a transgressor, that his iniquities as well as theirs had mounted up before the throne of heaven. And his prayer goes on and on, and it's just a beautiful prayer of his heart for his people and himself before their God. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. And this is what God wanted to purge from that land. And instead, these people who are called to be a holy people, who are called to be the people to purge it, not to slaughter everyone, but to show them the ways of God, instead of doing that, they failed. They were faithless. Nehemiah, in those days I saw, Nehemiah 13:23. In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. That's a very sure sign that they were not teaching God's law in those homes. Whether it was the father's negligence or the mother's negligence, they were not. And these were supposed to be the children of God. These were supposed to be the ones who were heralds of his law in the world. But God changes the hearts of men again and again and again. Nehemiah 9, they go through a very condensed but extended history of what God had done in Egypt. Coming out of Egypt, blessing the nations, even in the breaking down of Assyria coming in and taking the northern kingdom, all that. They go through all this and the faithfulness of God through it all and the failure of man through it all. And at the end of it, they end with taking oaths and signing covenants and sealing them with all the family's names and everything else. They want to show God that they're there. They want the same heart that he has. They want to be his people. So God's example in the hearts of Nehemiah, in the hearts of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, they melt these people's hearts before them. They take oaths, they take covenants, they change their lives, they put in front of themselves reform. While Ezra prayed and made confessions, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, this is Ezra 10, 1 through 5, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, make us a covenant with our God to put away all of these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. This was the people's hearts towards Ezra, towards God's law. And so the covenant was made, and the people took oaths. But just as before, man's promises are almost worthless. These covenants, these oaths they took in Nehemiah, they're called curses because it was bound to be broken. Nehemiah 13 describes one of those failures. Malachi, we're going to move into one of the prophets who was there probably shortly after Nehemiah and Ezra. So this is the last prophet in the Old Testament before the silence. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Over and over and over again. If you would open, Malachi is an extremely short history of this prophet's writings, and it's just full of failure after failure after failure. Malachi 3, 6 through 15, just this verse 7 says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Man's promises are worthless. Over and over again, our covenants are broken with God. But God's faithfulness to his everlasting covenant, you cannot miss it in that prophecy that Tim read in Jeremiah. Over and over and over again, there is an everlasting covenant that God was going to usher in that no one could stop. No one could hold it back. No failure, no king, no person who sets their mind against it, no demon, nothing could stop it. God has a faithfulness that will never end, and it's a faithfulness to his everlasting covenant, and it is established this day as it wasn't on this. They hadn't seen the ends of it and its produce. They hadn't seen that everlasting king that we know exists. They knew the promise that was all there, but they hadn't seen it. Malachi 4. In the closing chapter, a very short couple paragraphs. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You remember that promise about the root and the branch that Tim wrote, read about? These people, the evildoer and the arrogant, they're burned up, they're gone. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the days when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So God's covenant is a covenant that is, he wants to show good, eternal good to his people. He wants He wants to finally reveal, without this curse, his nature. But at the same time, he has to live out his nature perfectly, so there's that holiness. And these were all the things that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were supposed to constantly be heralds of. And if you read the history in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, you find out that even the church in the New Testament, we failed at this all the time. And today, we still fail at this. But all of this said, the conclusion, there's really only two people to talk to. The faithless, the lost. Jeremiah 33, 2 and 3 says, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." He's speaking to a people who had left him. They were no longer his God. He was no longer their God. And they were not his people. He's speaking to lost and faithless people. Today, he's speaking to lost and faithless people. Not a nation taken into captivity. Lost and faithless people. And he says, you need only cry to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a very fancy way of saying the one who created all things. He is the Lord over the heavens of heavens, the things that he has created here on earth, and everything in them. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the creator. You need only cry to him. Without him as your Lord and Savior, you're clearly damned. You're cursed. You will experience what Micah portrays here as a burning oven. And then the second judgment. Without him as Lord and Savior, you are damned, never tasting the wonders of the waters of life of his kingdom. Never. Never touching the world you were made to walk on. Because this marred and broken world was not the world we were created to walk on. Never experiencing that joy, the joy of that country, his kingdom, his lands. Never coming to know the beauties of him. Him who made you. This is our purpose. The purpose of Judah, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of his chosen people, the purpose of his church today is to proclaim and make him known so that everyone could have a chance to experience this. But they need his presence. They need to see his presence. They need his law. Without his word, who could be saved? So all you must do is cry to him. If you are his child, nothing can keep you from him. Nothing. His command, his promise is sure. Call to me and I will answer. He will be your God and you will be his child. If you are lost and saved today, he will not stay silent. If you are his child, there is nothing you could do, there is nothing anyone could do that would keep him silent in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Just as all the miracles that we have recorded in the scriptures, he will do that very same thing in your heart, in your life. His temple he will set up. So turn your hearts, because now the temple is in us. We don't go to a place. We don't make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's not where the presence of God dwells. His presence dwells within us. So turn you, the lost, the faithless, turn to your heart. Cleanse it. Give it over to God. Make it a dwelling place for his spirit. Be faithful to him. Be faithful to keep his house clean. Don't do what these people did. They're an example to us. This isn't science. This is history. This is far easier than science. We don't have to make a hypothesis and prove it. It's already proven. Here it is. Man's heart is faithful, but he doesn't want it to be. Otherwise, he wouldn't have recorded it. His promise is sure. Then fill your mind with all of his laws. Know him. Love him. Like David said, his law is like sweet, like a honeycomb. You desire it. It's beautiful and sweet to your soul. Make that your mind. Make that your heart. Never stop. Be true to the Lord and live for him all of your days. That's what he wants. That's what you were made for. And this is all you need to do is call to him. That's it. This is the heart for his children who would seek him, that you would love him, not the world. And then for us, his saints. The histories of the Bible are echoes of failure.
Oh.
Failure all over the place in the hearts of men. Have we forgotten the Lord of hosts? Think about that. Have we forgotten his hand in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives? Have we considered our ways? How have we ended up where we are? Don't be fooled. In the Bible, and many times when we talk about it, God's hand is active. It's at work in everybody's life at all times for the good and the bad of that individual, but always for his glory. He is the Lord of hosts. We don't take part in his sovereignty. We are under it. So consider your ways. Have you been suffering? Are you tired of his laws, his nature, his desire for you? You read through Malachi and you see the hearts of the people, the idea of worship was a burden to them. The worship of their God was a burden to them. Where's your heart in regards to that? You read through the prophet Malachi and you see the sacrifices the people give, which we don't do that anymore in the same sense. But what are you sacrificing in your mind, in your heart, in your life to promote God's beauty, to fulfill his nature in you, his law? Is it meager? Is it weak? He talks about the people of Israel giving lame and marred sacrifices when it was supposed to be spotless and beautiful and the best of the best. They were giving blind and maimed animals to God, skinny and ragged. Is that what your sacrifice looks like before the God, the Lord of hosts, the one who's changed you? Consider your ways. Are you loving the world? Are you unclean? Do you allow the world to come in close? I didn't read it, but one of the things that Haggai talked about, was he asked the questions to the priests. And the priest had to stay clean. So if you take this unclean thing and you put it inside of your robe and it touches this other part of your robe, do you become unclean? No. Well, okay, so if I go and touch this dead thing that's clearly not been consecrated and set apart to God, it's dead. It's corrupt. If I just touch it, not carry it with me, but touch it, do I become unclean? Yes. What of this world are you touching and not letting go of? What of this world are you loving? Consider your ways. Examine yourself. Over and over in these short histories, you see this presumptuous heart. And I see it all the time in people I talk to. Not necessarily in this church, though I'm sure we all have a presumptuous heart at times. You would ask them, where do you stand with God? Oh, I'm good. Is there sin in your life? No. No, I'm doing pretty good. Have you made confessions? Are you broken? Do you see yourself as weak? Do you see your God as a merciful God, one who wants to relieve your wretchedness and your pain and anguish in this place? Or do you just see yourself as good? Sometimes I ask myself this question, what is going on in your heart? You seem so presumptuous, heart. I love history and I love looking at this stuff, and it makes me always wonder, what is going on in my heart, my mind? What have I yet to see that God wants to reveal to me? The heart is easily fooled, the mind as well. Don't be presumptuous, examine it. The New Testament talks about it as a sober-mindedness. See yourself for who you are. Finally, praise God. All you, his saints, praise him. For he indeed is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is faithless. No matter how many times we walk away, no matter how many times we mess up, no matter how many times we profane his covenant, he comes through. It's done. Our failures, our sins have been covered over by his plan, the blood of Christ, his son. Every single one of these things within that promise of Jeremiah, it's speaking about a kingdom that can't happen here. It's speaking about a future kingdom to come, a kingdom where God will dwell and we will dwell with him. All of his goodness, all of his grace will be shed to us without anything to meter it back. We will walk next to him. We'll be able to talk to him. Just like in the call to those who are faithless and lost, we'll taste of his waters. We'll see that land. We'll walk on that land with him. We will enjoy everything he has for us, what we have been made for. But praise him. Think of his great mercy that comes in to relieve your misery. It has done that through Jesus, through the cross. You know, our I don't know, it's not a mission statement, but the verse that we have that's on the banner, that's on our Living Hope, that passage in 1 Peter, it's what we're talking about right now. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope by his great mercy, a hope that will be revealed at the last times when all of this is finished, when the judgment is done and we enter into his promised kingdom. That's the eternal covenant. That's where it all ends for us, or all starts, however you want to look at it. So what's going to happen on, like Malachi says, on that awesome day when you raise up to his kingdom? Don't let it, you his saints, don't let it be a bitter day. As you stand before him in the final judgment and he burns up all the stuff in front of you and you see from that point at which his life, he changed your life, where he showed himself to be the Lord of hosts in your life, don't let from that point on to be worthlessness to him. Live for him in this place. Promote his name, herald his gospel, be a son that he can take joy in. Be a daughter that he is pleased with. Not only because of the blood of his son, but because of the joy you find in him. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray that we would love you better, that we would see you more clearly, that as we consider our lives, as I hope we do, that you would allow us to consider them in a way that is faithful to your word, faithful to your example, and faithful to look truly at our hearts and our minds, to be changed. Help us to not be people like those people in this land who would say they're doing well and be very presumptuous. Help us to be people broken over our sins, even though we seem so great that we could leave like Ezra or Nehemiah. May we be like them, and may we be broken over our sins. May we cry to the God of mercy. The only thing, the only one that can relieve our misery, our merciful God. God, be gracious to your people, to your church. Help us to love you more. I just ask these things in your son's name. Amen.